you remain standing, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And without the light of your truth, we walk in darkness. Without your word, there is no hope. So we ask you this morning to teach us and guide us by your Spirit, that we may learn the things that glorify and honor you, and learn what a great and awesome God you are. May you be glorified through this message, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning on the surface is a very simple narrative. It's very easy to understand. But on the other hand, it describes the most profound of all Christian truths. That is that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. We just celebrated last week the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you look in the scriptures, a lot happened right after that. Well, years ago, some anti-Christian television journalists announced to the world that they had discovered the family tomb of Jesus and that the bones of Jesus were still in it. Their leader called himself the naked archaeologist. I doubt that that's a reference to the emperor with no clothes, but I'm sure that there's a close connection. This leader suggested that the discovery should not be disturbing to Christians, because to find Jesus' bones was no problem, because the spirit of Jesus was still alive. Well, obviously, he was a bad theologian and an equally bad archaeologist, and also an equally bad journalist. Since it only took a few days after the first appearance of this highly promoted National Geographic television network special to be pulled off of the air and all the reruns canceled because he was debunked as a fraud. Denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a major pastime for Satan and his emissaries and his agents, because they understand that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his word cannot be believed because Jesus said he would rise. Neither can the Bible be believed because he said he would rise in the Bible. Neither can the apostles who wrote the New Testament be believed because they said he did. And in fact, the Old Testament could be rejected as well. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity totally collapses. And they understand that. Unbelievers and haters of Christ understand the importance and the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if it's true, then Christianity is true. Old Testament prophecies are true. New Testament testimony is true. The words of Jesus are true. The eyewitness testimonies are true. The gospel is true. Salvation is real. God is God, and they are in big trouble. That's why when it happened, the leaders of Israel, who knew it happened, and as a matter of fact did not deny it, having been told by the Roman soldiers what had happened, they told them to lie and don't tell the truth. Don't tell anybody about an angel and a resurrection. Lie and say the disciples stole the body, which would be against everything Roman soldiers stood for. But they were bribed, so that's what they did, and the lie circulated. If the resurrection could be disproven, Christianity totally collapses. Through the history of the church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there have been countless, relentless, endless efforts to explain away the resurrection. And no one, by the way, has ever succeeded. No one has ever broken the unbreakable chain of evidences that link the resurrection and make it a clear fact of history. The whole of Christian gospel stands on the truth of the resurrection. If it is true, everything else is true. And that's why Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Salvation comes by believing in the resurrection, which means you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead because he had offered a suitable, fitting, and perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. And God validated that sacrifice through the resurrection. You believe then that the Old Testament prophecies of his death and resurrection are true, as they are. You believe that the New Testament testimonies of his death and resurrection are true. Therefore, you believe the Bible is true, the gospel is true, and that is the means of salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so critical that each of the four gospel writers talk about the resurrection. All four look at the empty tomb as evidence of the resurrection. All four look at the angelic testimony, the testimony of an unmistakable angel from heaven. All look at the witnesses of the women who saw Jesus personally. And all include as an evidence of the reality of the resurrection, the unbelief of the disciples and the apostles. Because one of the arguments that often comes up is that the resurrection didn't really happen, but the followers of Jesus wanted it so bad that they virtually actualized it in their minds. But all the gospel writers tells us that there wasn't one person among the disciples or the apostles who believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. Not only did they not want it, they didn't expect it. They didn't even believe it. But each of them gives eyewitness accounts where unbelief was turned to faith. Each of them tells how people were transformed when they met the risen Christ. They all show us what a massive transformation took place when the risen Christ appeared. It sealed the faith of the apostles. These 11, 12 timid men all of a sudden were powerhouse because they believed in the resurrection of Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, 3,000 people came to Christ, and then 5,000, and then tens of thousands more as the church began to move to what is even this day, 2,000 years later. So Luke, consistent with the other writers, gives us eyewitness accounts of people who saw the risen Christ. His accounts begin in verse 13 of chapter 24 with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You may remember the story. Jesus comes up alongside of them as they're talking. They're talking about Jesus. Everybody's talking about Jesus. And as they're talking about it, Jesus comes alongside of them, this stranger to them. They don't recognize him. And he begins to talk to them and ask them questions about what they were talking about. He engages them in conversation. You see, the problem was with these disciples, as well as all the other disciples who knew the Old Testament, they tried to put Jesus in this messianic box. They tried to put him in this box of glory and reigning and victory. They ignored all the passages that talked about suffering. They had no place for suffering and death for their Messiah. And so Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken to you. Was it not necessary for Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And this is a part of the conversation I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. The eyes were opened at one point. They got to where they were going. They got home to Emmaus. Jesus sat down. They encouraged him to stay with him. You can read the story. It's right before our passage this morning. And as Jesus broke bread, their eyes were open. They recognized him. And as soon as they recognized him, he vanished from their sight. That's where we pick up the story. And how did they respond to this? Well, first I want to point out, as we look through this passage, we're going to see this persistent, consistent profession. Luke makes sure we understand that everybody told the same story. Very important. You know, when you're trying to verify something, you've got disconnected people having different experiences from different perspectives in different places at different times, but they all give the same story. It's very weighty evidence when there's a consistent profession. The second thing we're going to look at is this confounding presence. In a moment of time, and as he vanished from the table in Emmaus, Jesus appears in the middle of the room with all those disciples and apostles gathered together. And the third element we're going to look at are the convincing proofs. They think he's a ghost or a spirit, but he offers them convincing proof that he, in fact, is physically and bodily risen from the dead. So the question we have to ask as we come into this passage is, was Jesus really physically raised from the dead? Because it matters. It isn't enough to say it doesn't matter if his bones are in some box somewhere as long as his spirit is alive. That's not true. That's a fabrication and a lie, and we'll look at that. But let's look first at this consistent profession that we find in verses 33 to 35. The testimony is now mounting. The evidence is mounting that he is alive. They're independent people who have seen the evidence, who are eyewitnesses. You even have the Roman soldiers, and they had no other explanation than an angel came down and he left the tomb. You have the independent testimony of Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus in the garden as recorded by John. You have the independent testimony of the other women on the road who saw Jesus recorded by Matthew. You have the testimony of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus who met Jesus and ate with him at their house, recorded by Luke. Each an isolated experience, each with the same kind of testimony. He is alive and he is physical. It's not some hallucination. This is the real person. And so when he vanished from their sight at the end of verse 31, where we pick up the story, we're told they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now remember, they started the meal. The first part of the meal was eating bread. So they started eating bread, the first course. The meal had just started, but then they had no appetite. Because they had seen Jesus, they realized it was him, and they had to tell everyone else. And so likely, it's probably about 9 or 10 o'clock at night by now. And so they returned to Jerusalem. They're going back, right back where they came from. They know the rest of their friends and followers are hiding, trying to sort out what's going on. And they think they can go back and encourage them and confirm the testimony of the women who were not being believed, though they had independent testimony and all said the same thing. You see, in that day, women were not believed in anything. They weren't even allowed to testify in court. And so the apostles didn't believe. They now think they're going to be the answer to this horrible problem, this sorrow, this sadness, this despair and despondency. And so they turn, even though it's dark, even though it might be dangerous, there might be robbers lurking, that's irrelevant to them. They're headed for those people who they know and love to tell them that Jesus is alive. Now, I don't know how fast two disciples can go 7 miles, but I can imagine they were running at times to get there to tell their friends. And it says, there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. Now the 11, as we know from John, doesn't include all 11 because we know that Thomas is not there in this part of the story. But they're assembled together. They're nervous. They've been collected together by some force, the force of fear, the force of doubt, the force of confusion, all these things they experienced, and it drew them together. And here come the two from Emmaus, talking on the road, probably saying, I can't wait to tell them. We've got the scoop. Jesus is alive. They think they've got the news that these people have really been waiting to hear. But they're surprised. Just to give you a little scene here, the door is bolted and locked. John tells us in chapter 20, because they're afraid, they're hiding from the Jews. They figure if they went after Jesus, they're next. And so Cleopas, one of the disciples that was on the road to Emmaus, and the other disciple are banging on the door. We have something to tell you. Let us in. And so they open the door and they let them in, and they get ready to blurt out their incredible news. And what does everybody inside say? Jesus really has risen and appeared to Simon. Have you ever had a surprise for someone and everybody already knows the news and it kind of deflates your balloon? The most convincing appearance would have been to Simon Peter, the leader. And so Peter told the other disciples in that room before the two from Emmaus got there that he had seen Jesus. So before they can shout their joy, before they can dispense the thrill, tell their story, in the face comes this testimony, the Lord is really risen. It's the only time in the four Gospels you hear about Jesus' appearance to Simon. It isn't narrated for us. We don't know what that appearance was like. Part of me would have probably loved to heard what the Lord said to him because Peter had a lousy week, didn't he? He denied Jesus 3 times. He doesn't even go to the cross. He's hiding. He's part of the reason that none of the others believe because the testimony of the women he did not believe. Maybe it's not recorded because God is being gracious to Peter. I don't know if it was a rebuke, but I can imagine it was a pretty stern time. And it also tells us all of that is in the past and all is forgiven. It's over, it's gone. Because in his first letter in 1 Peter, he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, after hearing from Peter, everybody has become convinced. And then it says, the two told what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And what I want you to see here, as we talked about, everybody's got the same testimony. We saw him. He's alive. He's alive physically. And there are very consistent appearances and consistent professions of having seen him. And that takes us now to the second point, which we'll call a confounding presence. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." These poor two disciples get upstage, they walk in the door and says, and everybody says, "Jesus has risen," and then Jesus appears himself. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Why does he say that? Well, for one, it was a common greeting. Secondly, they were in a state of panic. It might be another way of saying, okay, calm down. But I think it was probably more than that as well. I think it was peace in the ultimate sense, because he came as the Prince of Peace. And through the resurrection, he accomplished peace, because before Jesus rose from the dead, we were enemies with God. And Jesus made peace with God for us. And so while they're telling their story and dramatizing it, he himself stood in their midst. John 20 tells us that when it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, bolted, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. He didn't appear as a dazzling angel. He didn't appear as transfigured. He didn't appear covered with glory. He appeared in his resurrection form, which was not shocking and not stunning. Remember, when he appeared to Mary, Mary thought he was the gardener. The women on the road just said, "We met him and it was him." And the disciples said he just walked up and started talking together. And there was nothing apparently dramatically shocking, supernatural about his appearance. The resurrected body, glorified body of Christ, was adaptable. In fact, we're told in Scripture that the New Jerusalem, it can be lighted, or there doesn't need to be a light there, because Jesus will light it as a lamp. So this body can be glorified and shine in the brightness of heaven, but it can also appear as a simple body. But why does it say in verse 37 they were startled and frightened? They thought they'd seen a ghost. You got to remember, they were in a locked room. And all of a sudden, they're stunned and startled because Jesus appears in that room. Have you ever been home and didn't know somebody else was home? And they walk into the room. You panic, don't you? Well, you can imagine, they didn't expect to see Jesus, and all of a sudden, there he was. It was a natural reaction. They thought they must be seeing a ghost. Now, I don't think they'd ever really seen a ghost before. It couldn't be a human being, because where would he come from? Human beings can't go through walls. So it's a pretty reasonable conclusion that it must at least be a spirit or a vision. That just doesn't happen. So there's this consistent profession, and now there's all of a sudden this confounding presence of Christ in their midst. And then comes our final point, the convincing proofs. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind?" It's a rhetorical question. It would be like us saying to somebody, "What are you so worried about? Why are you so upset?" We don't expect him to give us a litany of reasons. We're really just questioning the legitimacy of that kind of attitude. Why are you acting that way? Here's the point. You know there was an empty tomb. You know there are grave clothes lying exactly where they were when they were on the body. You know there's an angelic testimony. You've heard it from multiple people. You know that Simon Peter has seen the risen Lord and reported it to you. You know the two on the road to Emmaus saw the risen Christ. So why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? We do it all the time, don't we? We know what the Word of God says. We know that Jesus is faithful. We know that he loves us. And yet we doubt, don't we? You have no reason to be troubled. What he's doing is demanding that they look at the evidence and use their minds. And then he says to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." How would they know that from his hands and feet? Well, we know later on the story of Thomas, who says, "Unless I see the imprints of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into the side where he was speared, I will not believe." And what did Jesus say to Thomas? "Reach out, touch me. Look, it's me. Look at my hands and my feet. Who else could it be?" And then I love this. He says, it is I myself. It is I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine, and I am is the name of God, Yahweh. I am that I am. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And he showed him his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. What does that mean? It's something too good to be true. They were overwhelmed. Have you ever heard great news? And you know it's true, but you don't believe it because it's too good to be true? That's what they were experiencing. Why? Because they have no expectation of this. And it's now dawning on them that this is actually the risen Christ, and it's true, and it's too good to be true. It's like you saying, I'm pinching myself because this can't be happening to me. This is not possible. This is not expected. But here it is. And so Jesus says, you've looked, you've used your sight, you've used touch, you've used your brain to process the testimony, which is consistent. Let's try one more thing. Do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Could a glorified body eat a piece of fish? Of course, but not a spirit, not a ghost. How can we understand this body? It can be seen, it can be heard, it can speak, it can touch, it can eat. It's a combination of natural and supernatural. His supernatural glorified body was able to conform to any realm and any reality. If it needed to be earthly, it could be earthly. If it needed to be heavenly, it could be heavenly. If it needed to be physical, it could be physical. If it needed to be spiritual, it could be spiritual. If it needed to be transcendent, it could be transcendent. It could stand at one moment on the Mount of Olives having a conversation with the disciples and in an instant disappear into a cloud and go to the infinite heaven beyond the end of the infinite universe into the presence of God infinitely faster than the speed of light. In other words, it could do a quantum leap. You know, that's what put Einstein in his grave still scratching his head. Because he couldn't figure out how something in an atom could go out of existence over here and come into existence over there and never traverse space and time in between. It's impossible. That's the power of God, and that's the power displayed in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its adaptability is what marked it as a glorified body. And Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And our body will be able to do the things that Jesus' body did. So in the resurrection, we are sown with a perishable body, but we are raised with an imperishable body. It is a glorified body, it is an eternal body, it's a body that can adapt itself to anything without all the necessary human processes involved in that. And so the end is this. You've heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses. There's plenty of evidence. You believe, you've seen him, you've touched him, you've seen him eat. The triumphant cry of the church has been, the Lord Jesus is alive, he is risen from the dead. And they went on preaching the resurrection as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Our Lord could have gone to heaven without a body. He could have been in heaven in all eternity without a body. He could have gone back without one. But the resurrection is not about his continued existence. That was never in question because he's eternal. And so why in the world did Jesus have a bodily resurrection? Number one, to demonstrate his complete victory over sin. Because sin kills. Sin brought spiritual death and it brought physical death. And if he only conquered the spiritual side, then he didn't conquer sin completely. The wages of sin is both physical and spiritual death, and he conquered both. If he had not risen bodily, we who are his would not rise either. Bodily resurrection is necessary to make the triumph over sin effective. And second, the resurrection is necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God in humanity, that we are created as men and women to give glory to God through that creation. And in order for that to happen, God had to recover all of creation. His followers followed him to the cross, and then he lost them. And my friends, if all you do is follow Jesus to the cross, you're going to have your hope shattered. They needed to know not only did he die, but he's alive, and the only way they would know is to see him physically, visibly, tangibly, and touching him. What changed them was that he saw him alive. No one would have ever believed that Jesus Christ was the Redeemer Son of God, Savior and Lord, if he had not visibly risen from the dead? Beloved, the philosophers were wrong. Plato was wrong. Aristotle was wrong. And all who followed them were wrong. These bodies are not a prison of the spirit. The body's essential to what it means to be human. And in our glorified form, we will both body and spirit be in heaven, exalting Christ our Savior. And the good part is, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, how exciting it is to know that one day we will have new bodies, whether it be when we rise from the dead out of the grave, or whether it be that we are here when our Lord Jesus returns and calls us home. We are so grateful that these bodies will one day be glorified, and they will be special bodies like our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. But most importantly, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior that gives us hope, that reminds us that you are a God who loves us, that you are a God we can trust, and that you are a God that we can take at his word. Thank you for that through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.